All right. Why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and open them up to Acts chapter 12 this morning. And this is really going to be part two of the message that we were going through last time together. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read to verse 25. Acts chapter 12. Now Herod, when he had become very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with the food of the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms, and he died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. I don't know about you, but especially even after last week's blessing of having Hank here talking about what he spoke on concerning those that are misrepresenting the word of God, and many of them, in fact, I heard one just yesterday declaring that he's God, these ministers, so to speak, of the gospel of Jesus, they want all of your money and they want all of your attention. They want all the glory. And they're making no apologies for it. And I was appalled. In fact, this morning I was putting on my shoes and going looking for some news to see if anything's happened in the night while I was sleeping. And I came across a program where a guy was there. And the guy was standing there declaring his incredible, you know, deity, his way of who he is now in Christ. He is a little God. And how blasphemous that is. But how ironic. Because in our last study, we looked here at Acts chapter 12 at how Herod, this is Herod Agrippa, goes into that incredible amphitheater there in Caesarea, and he's standing there. Josephus, the historian, tells us the sun is setting. The Mediterranean is before the amphitheater. Josephus says even the weather was cooperating with the games. There were the mini Olympics going on as a token of appreciation to Claudius Caesar, who was there present. And as Herod walks out there and he begins to give this oration in the evening, twilight, sunset, Josephus, the historian, a non-biblical writer, said that as the sun reflected off of his garment, he looked like a god. And as Herod began to speak, people were just, "Oh my, listen to that power. What an orator." Well, he was standing there in a robe that was woven with actual silver thread, silver the metal. Not you know, fabric that had been dyed silver. Silver thread. And the sun setting, glowing off of him. He looked brilliant. And he began to speak. And the people in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 12 says there that they began to say, in fact, in the Greek is they kept saying it over and over, where it says they kept saying, "The voice of a god and not a man. The voice of a god and not a man." And it says there that because he did not give glory to God, he was smitten by an angel, and he died. And we got into detail about the worms and all, and it was really gross. You got to get the tape. And he died. It took him 5 days to die. Why? Because he didn't give God the glory. Christian, if you are at any point in time exalted by adoration or whatever, you better be careful to deflect whatever comes your way toward the presence of God. You better be a good deflector, not a receiver, a deflector. When somebody comes up and says something that you might have done or that you or whatever, you better realize this one thing. The Bible tells us that there is no good that dwells within us. That if we are able to do anything good, it is because God is in us. And you might say this morning, "Well, man, that really puts a dent on my self-esteem." No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because it gets better. The Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one. The Bible even says that all of our good works are just filthy rags before the Lord. We can't do anything. Well, Jack, you're really making me feel bad. Listen, if you as a Christian this morning understand where you are in Jesus Christ, you don't need anyone pumping you up. You don't need someone to stroke you or to somehow build you up. Listen, you are a Christian washed, saved, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to heaven. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son on the cross for you, that if you would believe in Him, that you'd experience everlasting life. He loves you. You don't need somebody to pump you up. You don't need somebody to build you up. You look in the Bible and you realize God loves me. Charles Spurgeon says, I'm so glad the Bible says that God loved me before the foundations of the world were ever laid, because He sure wouldn't have loved me after I was born. God loves you. And I want you to keep that truth in mind as we go through this study. We're talking about what glorifies God. What glorifies Him? It is the one absolute call above all calls in the universe of mankind and of creation itself, is to bring glory to God. You know, that's why you're breathing right now, mister and ma'am. That's why you're breathing. It's not for what you might think. You have life. You have been given a breath. You have been given a heart to pump this morning, because today might be a day that you give glory to God. And that's the reason. And that's very exciting, because the whole deck is stacked in our favor. God's purpose is for us to give Him glory. Isn't that neat? This morning we can get up and give Him glory. And I don't want to butter you up too much, but you probably gave God more glory than you think this morning. First of all, just by coming here, you're blessing Him. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? Man has been absolutely consumed with this thing of self-deity. You know, everybody gets to be God. If you look at the New Age movement and some things going under the banner of Christianity, everybody gets to be God but Jesus. And that cracks me up. Everybody wants to pull Jesus down but exalt self. And do you realize that that is a message and a doctrine that's been around since the Garden of Eden? When Satan came to Eve and he told her, go ahead and eat the fruit, it's going to be great. Besides, you know, you'll be wise and all this stuff. And Eve said, no, you know, we're not supposed to eat this fruit. And the devil said to her, look, God knows that the day you eat this fruit, you'll become a god. And she went, oh, really? Wow. And it says there that when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, good, nice to the touch, tasteful, she took it and she ate it. But it was that little thing about you can become a god that nailed her. We are living right now in the most self-deifying age, I think, in the history of the world. It is becoming common for people to declare that they're a god. We've got the New Age movement. We've got so many things going on. And as we studied last time, when the Antichrist in the book of Revelation is revealed, what does he say he is? He stands before the world and says, I'm God, doesn't he? In the book of Thessalonians. And we hear no rebuttal from the world, because I think the world's going to go, far out, man. I've been contemplating on my navel. And my navel told me that I'm a god too. And everyone's going to be happy. It's true. Read your Bible. He's going to declare that he's God. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 declares that if we refuse to give God glory and to give Him thanks, that our minds can become darkened. That God's eternal purpose and presence has been revealed to all mankind. By the way, do you have the question, what about the little guy with the bone in his nose running around Africa? What about if he doesn't hear the gospel? He has heard the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. It says there that all of God's creation has been exposed to His eternal Godhood and power, so that men are without excuse. Amazing. God will speak to all created beings of His about His creation and about His deity. But man wants to glorify himself. Herod is standing in front of a crowd, exalting himself. And God's going to bring him down. And we are studying what it is that brings glory to God. And our last time together, we studied two things. We're going to do 10 totally, and we'll get to the fifth one today. But if you're a note taker, listen up. What glorifies God? We studied last time that repentance, the change of heart and the change of mind, brings glory to God. In Revelation 16:9, the Bible says there concerning that seven-year period of time that's yet to come, that those who were scorched by the great heat that came upon the earth, they did not give glory to God by repenting. They could have repented and brought glory to God. Every time we repent, we bring glory to God because it's our heart's willful admonition that God is greater than I, that God is the one who forgives sin. I can't forgive your sins. No one can forgive your sins. The Bible says that there's one mediator, that there's one go-between between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who forgives. We need to come to Him. We need to do that through repentance. And then we saw also the second point is that we can glorify God by confession. Confession of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. We give glory to God when we confess Jesus Christ. Can you do that this morning? Can you confess Jesus is your Lord? That Jesus is Lord? Then when you do that, you give glory to Him. By the way, in Philippians 2, it says every knee will bow. Someone asked me after service, does that mean even Satan will bow? Oh yeah, Satan's going to bow. He's going to bow and say, Jesus is Lord. Every one of us will. You might be sitting here this morning going, I'm not going to. Oh yeah, you will. It's amazing, you will. But the incredible thing is, I'll give you a little hint, a little clue. You ought to do it now rather than later. Because if you do it now, you get entrance into heaven. Of course, meaning it in your heart. But then, in judgment, every created being will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what's implied in the Greek is that they will say, He is Lord. He was Lord all the time. But we didn't bow. And so for those in this room this morning who can say, Jesus is Lord, you bring glory to God. Isn't that good news? Isn't that neat? See, I told you at the start of this message, you might have given glory to God without knowing it. Just by being here. Just by saying, man, you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ. God in heaven just goes, yeah! Love it. Well, we're going to look at the third thing right now. What gives glory to God? What glorifies God? Is prayer in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Prayer in Jesus' name. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to jot this down or mark in your Bible. What gives glory to God? It is prayer in Jesus' name. John 14:12 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. He's speaking this to his disciples. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Oh, really? Listen up. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God wants to answer your prayer. Why? Because the Father is glorified. Look at verse 14. John 14, 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Turn over to John 15, verse 16. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask in the name, ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Isn't that bold? Turn over to John 16:23. John 16:23, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Drop down to verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. God wants to answer your prayer. How do we glorify God? By praying in Jesus' name. Jesus says, you come to the Father in my name. Now, what does this word name mean? Well, first of all, we understand that when we pray to the Father, we do come in the actual name of Jesus Christ. Lord, in Jesus' name I come. If you want to be technical, you say, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, if you want. But he understands who you're talking about because he knows your heart. You need to come to God by his name. The word name here in the Greek means his character and his authority. When you come, Jesus says, you come asking the Father in my authority and in my character. Aren't you glad it's in his character and not your character? You have to come in his name. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because he's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate character, or of character. He's full of integrity. So when I come, when God listens, I say, Father, I have his ear. In the name of Jesus, I come before you, Lord. All right. What is it? I have confidence. I know that God is going to hear my prayer. He's committed. My mother got a communique years ago. I'm going to guess and say 6-7 years ago, maybe longer now. A relative died in Sao Paulo, Brazil, left her $5.5 million. But there were stipulations concerning the money in the community that it was at. So much money was invested there that if she was to pull it out, it would cause a problem in the community, a very serious problem. So the government was involved in it. And they said, there's no way that you can pull all of this out. It'd destroy this community. And we can't have that happen. So the government stepped in to regulate. Well, they were meeting with attorneys about how to handle this stuff and a bunch of things going down. And they said, well, look, there's two ways. A certain bank that you know that's here in America, headquartered in Santa Monica, said, listen, you either move down to Brazil and live there and you can have the money, which is to my mom and dad because they bleed red, white, and blue. And that was absolutely not a consideration. Or the bank said, we'll get it out for you. And so my dad said, well, how are you going to get it out? And they said, well, you just leave that up to us. Well, what do you mean? Well, we'll get it out, but we want half. True story. So my dad asked, how are you going to get it out? It was illegal how they were going to get it out. So my dad, who bleeds red, white, and blue, says, no way. And they walked out, left it. The attorneys kept writing back and forth. They would not respond at all unless it was in my mother's name. The moment she signed or the moment she committed with her name, the wheels began to roll. Things began to happen. Because the attorneys moved in the power of her name. Are you with me? When we come before God, we say, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a little rub your lamp and in Jesus' name. It's coming before God, understanding the character and the nature of who he is, his very authority. Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus, your only begotten Son. Hey, the ear is open. The door swings wide open that God would hear. Jesus' name is the qualifier regarding our prayers. It is to pray according to the word and the will of God. I'm going to say something that sounds radical, and if you're willing to understand this, it's pretty liberating. But every one of your prayers can be answered if you want them to be answered. And you go, what? If you pray according to the word of God. You see, we get all wiggy because every prayer answered, that's... God's not going to answer the prayers that you pray like I pray sometimes. Oh, God, I need a Suburban. God, I just, you know, Lord, long and big tires, and I can really get in the flesh about that vehicle. I think they're wonderful. And I've told God all about them. And I said, God, if you give me one, I'll take every kid in the neighborhood to church. Now, I know my heart. I probably wouldn't even let my own kids in the car. You know, not only do you have to take your shoes off, take your feet off, then get in the car. Oh, but God, I need that. Oh, Lord, I'll glorify you if I just have this thing. And God says, you will not. He knows my heart. I'm a liar. We're all liars. Jack, how could you say that? Listen, the fishing trip's coming up. Everyone's going to be on that boat and talking about how big that fish was. We're off the wall. Oh, God, if you just do this for me, I promise to serve you. Hey, if we pray according to the word and will of God, we can bank on getting an answer. The answer might be yes. The answer might be no. The answer might be wait. But God will answer according to his will. When we pray in Jesus' name, we glorify God. In John 15, verses 7 through 8, John 15, 7 through 8 says, if you abide in me, that's a condition, by the way. In other words, we would say, if you walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and my words abide in you, hey, you want to pray effectively? Know your Bible. Seriously. I'll give you an example in a second. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. John 15, 7 and 8. So what's the example? How can I know if God's going to answer my prayer for sure? Simply this. You open up your Bible, you read your Bible. Then you pray according to your Bible. God will answer. It's fantastic. Example. Lord, we pray this prayer several times a day in our house, every day. Father, we ask you to bless Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, with whatever you want to do. Lord, may your favor, may your grace, may your word, may your love, may your spirit just do the church whatever way you want. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it. It's about that long also. Why? How can it be that long? How can it be that short? What's the deal? What's your confidence? Because what I just prayed is exactly in accordance with the will of God. God wants to bless you. God wants this church to be a church that brings glory to him. That's guaranteed in his word. You see, we need to get out of our little weird thinking and see, we'll begin to entertain the thought, well, what does that really mean? And here's where you have to trust God. When you ask God to have himself glorified in your life, you pray that prayer, you let go. You know what that means? That means God might take this church and make it huge and make it be able to minister to the whole world. Or God may want to be glorified by shrinking this church down to 10 people. Are you willing to pray that prayer? When you ask God, Lord, I want you to bless my family. I want you to use this family to your glory. That's a great prayer. We pray that prayer. But you know what it means? Well, number one, we know that God will answer the prayer and glorify himself in Jesus' name. But what will he do to bring glory to himself? Could it be that I get cancer and God heals me of cancer? Or that I just die of cancer, giving him the glory? Could it be that our family is under severe physical attack or spiritual attack, that God gets the glory, like Job? Could it be that God blesses in some other way? Of course. When you pray, you just trust him. You give glory to him when you do that. And if you know his nature, he's only going to do what is absolute good for you. Romans 8, 28. What an awesome God we have. I have to walk around being afraid to ask him to do whatever he wants to do. The thoughts that he has towards us are for a hope and for a future. Praying in Jesus' name is coming before the Father, knowing who Jesus is and what he desires. Jesus is the object of our prayer because we want him ultimately exalted. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. That means use this pattern. It doesn't mean you have to recite this exact prayer. He says this is the pattern you ought to use when you pray. Our Father who's in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I heard this week one of the televangelists saying, I'm not going to pray that prayer. I'm going to pray my will be done because I'm a little God. And I thought my radio was going to melt on my dashboard. I thought lightning bolts were going to come out of my dash. That's heresy. That's just like Herod, isn't it? The voice of a God and not a man. Oh, yes, yes, more, please. Herod's standing there, and an angel standing right next door, or not next door, standing right next to him, just leans over and smites him. And he dies of worms. The voice of a God and not a man. Yes. Boom. He's down. Because it says he did not give God glory. We can give glory to God by praying in Jesus' name. How come my prayers aren't answered? James 4:3. When you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, that you may receive it or spend it upon your own pleasures. Oh God, give me this. Oh God, if I only had that. And often we're praying from a heart that is very, very wayward. We're not content with what God has given us. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. But we try to consume things for our own selves. If I only had that Suburban. Have you ever heard this story? It's a very old story, but I love it. The little boy who's asking his mom and dad for a bicycle. I want a bicycle, Dad. I want a bicycle, Mom. And they said, look, we can't afford a bicycle. He kept asking, I want a bicycle. I want a bicycle. They said, we can't afford it. He kept knocking on that door. I want a bike. And his dad says, look, the only way you're going to get a bike is if you pray and ask God for a bike. So the little kid prays. And he's praying for about a week. Little guy, you know, a week to a kid's like forever. And him and his mom get in the car and they're going down to the grocery store. And he's just, all he can think about is that bike. I want a bike. So his mom says, honey, you wait right here. I'm going to go in the store. I'll be right out in a moment. And there's a statue of the Virgin Mary on the dashboard. So he's sitting there looking at the Virgin Mary and he's thinking, man, I want a bike. So he gets an idea. And he reaches up to that dashboard and he grabs that statue and he breaks it off. And he puts it in his lunch bag. And he says, now, Jesus, you listen here. If you ever want to see your mother again, you'll get me that bike. That's the wrong motive. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one has access to the Father but through me. Jesus says in John 15:16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, you will receive it. Listen, 1 John 5:14, I know I'm rattling these off, but you're smart. 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. And that's the key. Pray Bible. He'll hear it and He'll answer. When you come to a scripture, when we're studying in the book of Acts or Wednesday in the book of Hebrews, when you say, oh God, example in the book of Hebrews Wednesday night, I don't want to fall away from you, Lord. I want to walk with you. I'm afraid of myself. I just want to stay near you. You're praying the book of Hebrews. You think God is going to answer? God is going to answer that prayer. He'll keep you near Him. Oh God, I just want to be used to the maximum for your glory. God will hear that prayer and He'll do it. The fourth thing that brings glory to God, what glorifies God? And I want you to hang on to your seats because there's enough in here to offend everybody. What glorifies God is sexual purity. It's throughout all of the Bible. Sexual purity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18. Says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body. But he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which God owns. Listen up. We glorify God when we practice sexual purity. Look at this, our bodies. These are God's bodies now. God owns your body. Just because you're going to heaven doesn't mean you're supposed to let yourself fall apart. God wants to use you. How's he going to use you if we're destroying ourselves? The Bible says that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Why? Because you're going to need it to do his work in the morning. God wants to use your body. And when we practice sexual immorality, we are destroying the very tool that God wants to use. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, the word sexual immorality literally means fornication, adultery, or sexual lewdness falls under that category. Listen, real quick, adultery is having sex with somebody who's married. Fornication is having sex outside of marriage. And lewdness, sexual immorality, has an umbrella which falls underneath it all kinds of wickedness. And we're living in a day and age that's absolutely rampant. It's gone nuts. Sex sells, man. You can't even watch a program without having that Gene commercial come on, and they're half naked. And I guess, you know, the Madison Avenue will tell these guys, this is what we want to do because people project themselves into that ad. We're sold on that stuff. We're weirdos. We are. We're sickos, man. We can be sold anything. Listen, sexual purity gives glory to God. First of all, abstinence until marriage is biblical. It's not the new morality that's running around out there. It's not the message from the conservative right. It has nothing to do with those guys. It's from the Bible. You're not supposed to have sex with somebody until you get married. Oh my gosh, I can't believe he's saying that. This is like 20th century, you know. Yeah, and look what's going on. People are dying. Abstinence until marriage. But I can't control myself. Then get married. The Bible says if you can't control yourself, get married. I think that's pretty reasonable. Aren't you glad God's... I can't control myself. You can't get married. God says get married if you can't control yourself. But abstain until you're married. What about being married now? Hey, you practice sexual purity, which means you be faithful to your mate. Absolutely faithful to your spouse. Sexual immorality will destroy. And I sit in with couples and say, but Jack, we're engaged. Well, obviously you are engaged and you need to disengage and walk with God. But we're engaged. So what? If you're engaged, then you ought to be all the more practicing self-control. Listen, in our premarital counseling here, it's 6 months long. The first thing I ask them when they come to my office, how you doing? Fine. Having sex? First thing I ask them. And you always look at the girl. You never look at the guy. He'll go, no way, man. And you look at the girl and her eyes go all around the room. A little bit red in the cheek and the head goes down just a hair. And she doesn't need to say a word. And we start all over. But we have a photographer lined up. I don't care. Because when he's in New York on that business deal for 3 weeks, you want to know and I want to know, can he handle it? Can he handle himself? Can she handle herself if you're away? God is in that, you know? So when we come to the altar on that wedding day, not only are we friends, but they have kept themselves. And it's awesome and it's wonderful and it's so great because the reception's going on and they're going, oh man, it's the way it ought to be. It's great, it's beautiful. But we love each other. That doesn't count for nothing. Since when does love negate the word of God? And besides, you got the wrong word, love. It's we lust each other. I can't, hey, be careful, ladies. I can't live without him. Oh. Or he'll say, I can't live without you. You want a man that you can marry who can live on Jesus Christ. If the relationship's built upon her or built upon him, listen, people will fail you. Even your spouse will fail. You better be built on Christ. But we love each other. Well, I'm glad. How about this one? I hear this one. We just wanted to see if we were compatible. Check the plumbing. Everything works. Everything's fine. You don't need to try it out. Compatible. In fact, listen. Statistically, it shows that those who practice premarital sex experience a higher divorce rate. Not only that, statistics show that those who practice premarital sex also do so during the ages that are considered dating ages, from 14 to 19. That's when they become promiscuous. And what happens? A young girl wants to give her heart to a man. This guy's really special. He's different. There's nobody like him. And she really means it. But he may not think so. And she yields herself to him. And the physical part is over and it's done. They might break up and fly away. But in that girl's heart is a scar that will last forever. There's a thought. There's a little glitch in the program about that event, even though it's years and years gone by. Sexual immorality robs God of his glory because it destroys you. And we so myopic as a society, all we could do is think about this one little thing when God says, hey, look around. I've got a life for you to live. What glorifies God? Sexual purity. Listen, jot this down. Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. That's a radical temper. Selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, and I tell you again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. That's the Bible. You think God grades on a curve? Well, we didn't go all the way. We just kind of do this stuff. Sexual immorality. And you're scarring your heart. And you're undermining any future that you're going to have with a spouse. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor those who covet, nor drunks, nor slanderers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And is this not politically correct? You get thrown in jail for saying stuff like this. I just read to you the Bible. By the way, the things listed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, are all items of choice, by the way. Go study that. Now, in all fairness, let me say this to the married couple today. How do we practice sexual purity if we're married? First of all, stay married. Stay faithful. And the Bible declares that you should be having physical relationships with each other as often as possible, coming up for air only, I think. And you think I'm kidding. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Hang on, ladies, before you faint. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. So it's an even street there, right? Two-way street. Do not deprive, or the word in the Greek is withhold, or build up a wall of separation, except with consent for only a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, then come together again, that's physically, so that Satan doesn't tempt you. It's in the Bible. If you're married, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled. That means God wants you to go for it. Seriously. and as often as possible. And if you guys are not going to, you're to agree. You're to say, no, let's stop for fasting and prayer. Now, somebody comes into my office and says, we haven't been together in months. Are you fasting and praying? No, then you should be together. And we laugh and we get a little nervous at stuff like this, but let me tell you something. I sit in an office and deal with people who are committing adultery. And though this is not justification, I hear it all the time. He wouldn't meet my needs. Or she wouldn't meet my needs. So Bubbles at the drinking fountain winked at me. And downhill it goes. I hear this stuff. We need to realize that I don't own my body. My wife doesn't own her body. It's dedicated unto the Lord. And Satan looks and he tries your doorknob and he's looking and he's listening for a little place to enter in. And the society that we live in, first of all, says that either sex is absolutely filthy or, go ahead, everybody's doing it. Do it everywhere. Do it, hey, anybody. It doesn't matter. Isn't it funny? The pendulum either swings to one side or the other. And our God is the God who created it in the context of marriage. And outside of marriage, it's wrong. It is sin. It has to be forgiven of. The Bible declares, Galatians 5, if we continue in it without repentance, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and simple, black and white. Let me say this too, pornography. A lot of people get into pornography. Pornography falls under the definition of sexual immorality and also idolatry. It's worship. Young man, old man, the Bible declares, Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman and lusts in his heart for her has committed adultery already. Pornography is of the devil. It is wrong. It is destructive. And anybody who's been involved in it knows that it starts a fire in your chest that cannot be put out. It's like a drug. And it should be stayed away from at all costs. It's sexual immorality. And it destroys your body. Job says in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young woman. Boy, wouldn't that be a great banner to hang over the city of Chino Hills today? Wouldn't the women, don't you think women would love that? I would think if I was a woman, I'd want that banner hanging over my city. Men, don't look at women with lust in your eyes. Young girl, ma'am, pornography also is described, falls under in a literary context of love novels and lust novels. Oh, the moon was bright and the ocean and the sun, and it was warm and he held me. Hey, that's pornography. Oh, Jack, there's no pictures in those books. What about the pictures in your mind? They're more vivid than Kodak. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, cast down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Don't we need to do that? You can't drive down the freeway without exercising that verse with the billboards that are up and the filth. I want to touch on a few things and then we'll be going real quickly. Sexual sin destroys our body's usefulness. 2 Timothy 2:20 says that in a house there are vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor. And in 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master's use for every good work. Sexual sin destroys the soul or the mind and our stability. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the scripture says, even though they did not like to retain God in their thoughts, God gave them over to a perverted or reprobate mind to do those things which are not natural, being filled with all unrighteousness, that is sexual immorality. Isn't that heavy? Third thing, sexual sin destroys spiritual stewardship. God owns your body, Christian. Who am I? I do not have control over myself to say tomorrow, I'm just going to lay out in the sun all day, and I don't care if the phone rings and people are dying and there's an accident and I'm beeped. I'm just going to soak up the rays. How dare I say such a thing? How dare you be driving down the street as a Christian and God says, stop and minister to that family? How dare you say no? You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. God owns us. I can't do with my body as I please. The Bible tells us that when we yield our bodies, Paul said, when we yield our body over to a prostitute, we are loaning our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you realize that Christ dwells within you? That if you join yourself to a harlot, you're joining Christ? Now, that's a pretty sick thought. And yet it's in the Bible. Because sexual immorality is spiritual. Yeah, 25% of it might be physical, but I think 75% of it has spiritual ramifications. C. Everett Koop tells us, retired Surgeon General of the United States, that for every person you have a relationship with physically, their body chemistry stays within you up to 7 years. For each person. No wonder why people are dying. We can give glory to God by practicing a relationship with our spouse or with those around us that glorify Him. Final thing, last thing. This is number 5, by the way. Have I given all the numbers? Did I? Yes and no? One side of the church says yes, other side. This is number 5. What glorifies God, number 5, is a fruitful life. A fruitful life glorifies God. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Isn't that neat? God wants you to grow. He wants you to produce fruit. That is very exciting to me. If you want to bless God, you don't have to sit around worrying about if God ever going to use you. He wants to use you. He wants to work through you. So He's on your side. It is good work that God wants to do. That is what produces fruit, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God wants to do it. And Jesus said a radical statement that kind of freaks us out. He says in John 14:12, most assuredly I say to you, whoever believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works shall he do. Greater works than Jesus? I believe he's referring to evangelism. Greater works, because he went on to say in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained you that you should go, I believe that's evangelism, and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. I think that's discipleship. He wants us to produce fruit, and He'll do it through us. Run over to Titus, to the right, Timothy, then Titus, chapter 2. Follow along with me. You might want to mark this down in your Bibles. Concerning good works, being a fruitful Christian. What glorifies God is a fruitful Christian. Look at verse 2, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the old men, you ought to circle that, should be sober, that is level-headed, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. That's the way an old man's supposed to be. Isn't that neat? Verse 3, older women, likewise, just like that. You be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to wine, that is not to be intoxicated. Teachers of good things, and that they admonish the younger women, everybody's in here, to love their husbands and to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Interesting. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Verse 7, Titus chapter 2. In all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and an incorruptible spirit. Sound in speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Drop down to verse 14. who gave himself, that is Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed or work and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It will be done in a moment. I mean that. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That glorifies God. Final verse, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. How do we give glory to God? By having a fruitful Christian life. In repeating the fives thus far, repentance toward God, confession of Jesus Christ, prayer in Jesus' name, practicing sexual purity, and a fruitful life. Next week we'll cover the remaining five. There's 10 of them total on how we can give glory to God using Herod's terrible example. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we ask you to search our hearts, and Lord, we know first of all that you are absolutely on our side and we want to do things for you, but we sometimes are wrapped in fear. But Lord, teach us to trust you and to love you and to know, Father, that we need to step out and try, for that gives you delight. Lord, may we cause our walks to be much more simple than what we have made them. That the burden would be released from our shoulders that have been self-imposed, and Lord, you would do your work through us as fruit is produced upon a tree in an effortless fashion. Lord, bless this body. Strengthen this church. Make it, Lord, just an apple of your eye. And those, Father, who have been perhaps outside of Jesus, maybe they're guilty of sexual immorality. Maybe they've had sex and waywardness, and they're not a Christian, and they've been convicted this morning. Then, Lord, draw them to the prayer room that they might receive the cleansing that comes from you. Lord, bless this church in every way. In Jesus' name.